If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Mark chapter 14. The passage is also printed for you in your worship guide on page 9. And as a way of reminder, and for those especially who are our guests this evening, we have been making our way through the Gospel of Mark week by week, and now we come to the last hours of Jesus' life. If you remember Mark chapter 1, the very first words of the gospel, Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and now we are near the end. And this evening we walk on holy ground as we consider this sacred text. We are given a glimpse of the agony and the depth of the suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf. And not only is his suffering great, but he must bear it alone, as friends will fail him, foes will assail him, the Father will forsake him. The contemplation of this coming suffering overwhelms Jesus, causes him to wrestle with his Father in prayer, and yet Jesus will submit to his Father's plan of salvation for us, for you. And for me. If you're willing and able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word this evening. I am going to read Mark 14, verses 32 through 42 as we begin. And let us remember that this is indeed the Holy Word of God. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Please be seated. As we consider this text, the words of the hymn writer come to my mind. She writes, oh, make me understand it. Help me take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And it is my prayer that we will truly understand what it meant to Jesus to bear away our sin. If you were here last week, you may remember that I said, we should not be forgiven. You should not be forgiven of your sin. I should not be forgiven of my sin. But the good news of the gospel is that we indeed can be forgiven, that Jesus offers us forgiveness and eternal life. This evening, as we look at this text, as we begin, I want to say something that is certainly not universally accepted, is not politically correct. Most people in our world, even here in America, would now reject this. Many people you know, I'm sure, reject what I am about to say. Maybe you even reject it. But we see it in this passage, and it is this, that there is only one way that your sins can be forgiven. There is only one way that you can have eternal life and go to heaven. There is only one way that you can know God, and that is through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not my message. This is not my opinion. This is not something that I have come up with. This is the message of God's holy word. This is what Jesus says and teaches, and this is what we see clearly in this passage before us tonight. We see it profoundly in this passage. And it's my prayer that we will let this passage confront us and challenge our unbelief and show us the wonder of our Savior's love for us, that it will show us that Jesus suffers greatly as he submits to his Father's will, so that sinners like you and sinners like me may be saved through his substitution. So what do we see in this text? The first thing that we see is the suffering of Jesus. The great, intense, deep suffering of our Savior. Verse 33 says, Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The idea there is one of astonishment or alarm, that he is overcome with horror. And this is the first time in all the Gospel of Mark that these kinds of words will be used to describe how Jesus feels or what he is going through. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has faced difficult circumstances. He has faced life-threatening storms and evil spirits and the sin and sickness of others and people seeking to destroy him. But he has always been steady and calm and at peace. But not here. This is different. Suddenly, something that he sees, that he realizes, that he experiences will stun the eternal Son of God. In verse 34, Jesus says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So we see that he is burdened with grief, even near to the point of death. Beloved, have you ever been so sad, so sorrowful, that you did not want to live? I know many of you have. I know I, myself, have. And we know that Jesus has. And this is what he feels now. But while Jesus can and does sympathize us, what he faces here is unique. It is on a whole other level. In verse 35, it says that he fell to the ground. It doesn't say that he kneeled in prayer, but he fell to the ground. The physician Luke in his gospel will write that as Jesus prays, his sweat was like drops of blood. The weight of this moment is so great that Jesus cannot even physically stand. Now why? Why is Jesus having such a hard time as the hour of his death approaches? If you look throughout church history, you can see that many Christians who faced death seem to have faced it better than Jesus, we might say. Consider Polycarp, the first Christian martyr after the time of the New Testament church. He was in his 80s and Roman soldiers were coming after him. And his friends urged him to run and hide and try to escape. And he simply said, God's will be done. And he went and let the soldiers into the home where he was staying. He was taken before a magistrate. He was told that he would be burned at the stake. But then the magistrate said to him, I'll give you one more chance. You can reject Christianity. You can recant and avoid execution. And Polycarp said to him, "The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little while. The fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly cannot be quenched." And then he said, "But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." And the soldiers grabbed him and they went to nail him to the stake. But he stopped them and he said, "Leave me as I am. For he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved without the security you desire from nails." And there are many other stories like this where ordinary Christian martyrs seem to face death better than Jesus with greater composure. Why? Why does Jesus, who has foreseen his death, he knew this day was coming. He has predicted it at least 3 times, and he has marched steadily and resolutely toward Jerusalem. Why now does he tremble before it? Beloved, the answer must be that Jesus is aware that he is facing something far more than simply his own death. His death will be fundamentally different from any and every other death. Jesus was facing something that no one else has ever faced. None of the martyrs faced. None of us will ever face. And we see it here in what Jesus prays in verse 36 when he says, "Abba, Father, remove this cup from me." This is a cup full of sin, and it is a cup full of the righteous wrath of God against sin. First, it's a cup full of sin. Beloved, Jesus suffered for our sin. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." The prophet Isaiah says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." One of my favorite lyrics from one of the songs that Paul Rogers has wrote is this: "In his body on the tree, he bore the crushing weight of sin where my own hands should have been." Beloved, may we contemplate what it means that Jesus was punished for all the sin of all his people. You know, it is one thing, fearful as it may be, to answer for your own sin before a holy and almighty God. But who can imagine what it was like for Jesus to stand before God to answer for every sin and crime and act of malice and injury and evil ever committed by every person who would ever believe in the history of the entire world? Picture what Christ had to take on himself. All our sin, as if he was actually guilty of all that sin, as if he had committed all that sin. It's hard for us to fathom. It's hard for us to imagine. I turn to an unlikely source to help us consider it. I'll turn once again to Shy Lin, Reformed hip-hop artist. I shared this with you over a year ago. It's from his song, "The Cross," and it has helped me feel the weight of Jesus identifying with sinners, being punished for our sin. He writes about Jesus willingly. Willingly, he's under the curse. To be treated as if the sun was the worst scum of the earth. The scene is the craziest. Jesus being treated as if he is the shadiest atheist. How is it the Messiah is in the fiery pit as if he was a wicked liar with twisted desires? The one who's sinless and just, punished as if he was promiscuous and mischievous with vicious lust. The source of all godly pleasure, tormented as if he was a foul investor or child molester. How could he be bruised like he was a goody two-shoes who doesn't think she needs the good news? He's perfect in love and wisdom, but he's suffering as if he constructed the corrupt justice system. We should mourn at the backdrop. Jesus torn, like he's on the corner with crack rock, with porn on his laptop. What is this, kid? His gifts are infinite, but he's hit with licks for religious hypocrites. He's the light. But he's being treated like he's the seedy type who likes to beat his wife. He's treated like a rapist. Treated like a slanderer. Treated like a racist or maybe a philanderer. Jesus being penalized like he had sin inside, filled with inner pride while committing genocide. I could write for a billion years and still can't name all of the sins, all of my sins placed on the Lamb slain. God's word says it like this: for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. Beloved, it is not his own mortality that overwhelms Jesus, but it is the idea of identifying with sinners so fully as to become the object of God's wrath against sin. Jesus drank this cup of sin for all his people, for you and for me. But it was also the cup of wrath. God's righteous wrath against sin. The cup in Scripture is often a metaphor for the wrath of God on sin. So again, in the prophet Isaiah, we read about the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. In Revelation 14, the angel declares, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. So Jesus is not simply facing his own death. He is facing the awful wrath of the Almighty Holy God. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just hear how the Bible describes the wrath of God in Nahum. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies and keeps wrath for his adversaries. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. With an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Jeremiah 30, behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. And in Revelation 14 again, it says, the wicked will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. And this is what Jesus is facing. He suffered the full wrath of God. Contemplate what that means, how awful that was for him. Especially considering who he was. The perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. The eternal Son of God who was holy, 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 who had only known up to this point for all eternity perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. Oh, what he faces for us. Today, people don't want a God of wrath. They don't want to talk about a God of wrath. They don't want to hear about a God of wrath. It's not pleasant to think about. We want to say God is love. Love wins. But let me say something that may sound strange. As Pastor Tim Keller helped me understand, if you want a loving God, you have to have an angry God as well. Think about it. Loving people can and should get angry. Not in spite of their love, but because of it. The more closely, the more deeply that you love people in your life, the angrier you can get. When you see people that you love harmed or abused, you rightly get angry. If they harm themselves, you may get angry at them out of love. Your senses of love and justice act together, not in opposition to each other. If you see abuse and harm and you don't get angry, it may be because you simply do not care. Or you're too absorbed in yourself. Or maybe you're cynical. But the more loving you are, the more ferociously angry you will be at whatever harms your beloved. The greater harm, the more resolute your opposition will be. So when we think of God's wrath, we usually think of his justice, and that is right. Those who care about justice get angry when they see justice being trampled on, and so we should expect a perfectly just God to do the same. But how often do we ponder how much God's anger is also a function of his love and his goodness? The Bible tells us that God loves everything he has made. That's one of the reasons that he is angry at what is going on in his creation. He is angry at anything and anyone that is destroying the people and the world that he loves. And so, as God's capacity love is so much greater than ours, that word wrath, it hardly does justice to how God rightly feels when he looks at the world. So it does not make sense to say, I don't want a God of wrath, I want a God of love. If God is good and loving, he must be angry at evil. And angry enough to do something about it. And beloved, here in this text and at the cross, we see that God did do something about it. At great cost to himself. Here, Jesus begins to grasp more fully what it means for him to suffer God's wrath against your sin. And he staggers. And as Jesus staggers, he will suffer alone. I know many of you have felt alone at times, lonely. But here Jesus will be alone. His inner circle, his closest friends kept falling asleep. In a moment they will all desert him. Every one of his friends will desert him. Friends will fail him. Foes will multiply and assail him. And even his father will forsake him. See how Jesus suffers for our sin. Beloved, let me just pause here to encourage you to not trifle with sin in your life. Do not trifle with sin. Your sin was paid for at too great a cost. We've sung the hymn here a few times, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. It's a somber hymn with a somber tune. But it's powerful to think about the words. Listen to these words from that hymn. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed Son of Man and Son of God. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask myself a question. Beloved, are we entertained by sin? Think about the music you listen to, the movies you watch, the videos you may see on YouTube, or the binges you may partake on Netflix, the places you may go. Are we entertained by the very sin that Jesus died for? Do we laugh at it? Do we joke about it? Do we pursue it? Do we use the money that God has entrusted to our care to steward for His glory, to pay for things that trample on His glory? Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. God be merciful to us. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Help us to see sin as you see it and to hate it. Help us to see the price our beloved Savior paid for it, and may sin thus repulse us. Beloved, when you fix your eyes on Jesus, when you contemplate what He has suffered for you in drinking the cup, you cannot be apathetic about your sin. You cannot trifle with sin. You abhor it. God, help us. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, in this text, not only do we see the suffering of Jesus, but we also see the submission of Jesus. Jesus wrestles in prayer when He thinks about this suffering. And yet He prays in verse 36, yet not what I will, but what You will. Not what I will, but what You will. And Jesus' prayer here was not to do something other than the Father's will. But if there was some possibility of Him fulfilling His mission without the cross, He was asking for that. As a man, He cried out for escape, but He desired the Father's will even more. And so Jesus submits. He willingly submits to the Father's plan, even though it means great suffering for Him. And the fact that God did not answer Jesus' prayer to remove the cup for Him shows us that this is the only possible way. So clearly, so profoundly. You know, there are some things that can be done in many different ways. And our summary in our children's bulletin talks about that this week. I'm so thankful for Emily Serenides and the work she does every week to summarize a sermon for our children. And we want our children to be here to hear the gospel, to hear God's word, to worship with us. And we hope that's a tool that will help them. But, you know, our children might think about this, and maybe our parents think about this as well, that there are some things that we can do in many different ways. Maybe driving to the grandparents' house or driving to the beach, a place we might like to go for vacation. There may be many different ways. And so, you know, your parents might get out the Google Maps app and plug in, you know, how do we want to go this time to grandma and grandpa's or to the beach? And what's the best way? And there are many different options, right? Maybe we want to go the fastest way this time. Maybe we want to take the way that's less traffic. Maybe we want to go the way that there's no tolls. Or maybe we want to go the more scenic way. There might be many different ways. I remember one of our first men's prayer meetings at Higher Grounds Cafe. And John Schwab was there. And he said he had figured out how to get to E-Town, from E-Town to Mountjoy without going through a single traffic light. So I guess that was important to John. Might have taken three times as long. But it was a different way. There are many different ways you could get from E-Town to Mountjoy. You know, or maybe when you're going somewhere, you want to drive by your favorite restaurant. So, you know, Molly wants to make sure there's a Chick-fil-A somewhere along the way. It's hard to do here. Or my wife, Amy, wants to make sure there's a Dunkin' Donuts along the way. For me, if I'm ever going through Harrisburg, I want to make sure I go by a 3B's ice cream store, thanks to Jody, who introduced me to it. But there's different ways. But when we think about the way to God, we might have similar questions. Are there different ways? Is one way better than another? Is one way easier than another? And for all of us, in our relationship with God, there's a point A and a point B. Point A is our sin and our separation from God. This is where we all start, because of our sin. Point B is peace and reconciliation with God. How do we get from point A to point B? The Bible says there is only one way. It is the way of the cross. It is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And we see that in this prayer that Jesus made. Now, Jesus was very sad that evening as he prayed, because he knew what was going to happen next. He knew that he was about to be arrested, that he would suffer the wrath of God, that he would die. And he was going to do this to save us, to get rid of our sins so that we can be with God. And so as he faced this, he prayed. He talked to God. And he said to God, "Please don't make this happen to me, but not what I want, what you want." Jesus was not looking forward to what was going to happen. It was going to be horrible. The worst thing that ever happened to anyone who has ever lived in the history of the world. But God showed him he had to do this to save us. And this is how we know that only Jesus can bring us to God. Because what happened next was so bad, was so awful, that Jesus would not have done it unless he really needed to. If there was any other way for us to be with God, God would have done that instead. He would have answered the prayer of his beloved Son. Since God has said to us there's no other way, should we not go the way that God has provided? Should we not see that way and say thank you and walk in that way? Well, let me ask you another question this evening as we see what happens in the garden here. How did Satan tempt Jesus here in the garden? What did he do? And if you think about it, you see that Satan did what he does so often. What he did in the original garden, the Garden of Eden, when he came to Adam and Eve. And what did he do? He would ask them, if God loves you, he would not ask you to do this. And that's what he's doing here.
He's saying to Jesus, Jesus, if God loves you, He would not ask you to do this. And beloved, that's what Satan does to us too. He wants to rob us of the assurance of the love of God in every providence. Satan wants us to see the darkness of the providence and draw the conclusion that God does not love us. But the cross of Jesus Christ does the very opposite, does it not? When you see that God has made a way to save you at great cost to Himself, it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt God's love for you, no matter how dark the providence. God loves you and will work it for your good. This is Paul's logic in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So, beloved, you can know that God loves you. You can trust Him even in the midst of any and all circumstances, even the most painful, the most difficult. And you can say, not my will, but yours be done. The submission of Jesus. Well, finally, we see also the substitution of Jesus. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with Him into the garden. His three closest friends, His three closest followers, the very ones who should have given Him support in His greatest hour of need. And yet, what do? They fall asleep and they cannot watch even 1 hour with Him. Verse 38, Jesus says to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And three times Jesus goes off to pray, and three times He comes back, and every time He finds them sleeping. They have failed Him over and over and over again. But what is Jesus doing? Look again at our Savior. What is He doing? He is watching and praying. He is watching and praying, and God strengthens him as he watches and prays. God strengthens him to submit his will to the Father and to walk in obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. While the disciples sleep and will give in to temptation and fall into sin, they will desert him, and Peter will deny him three times, Jesus will obey. Beloved, Jesus is our substitute, who not only died in our place for our sin, but who obeyed in our place for our righteousness. And so as we think about this text, the main point of it is not to find a moral in the story, as Scotty Smith says. It's not to look at it and see the examples that we can follow. No, it is to see our Savior in the story. The point of this text is not, don't go to sleep on Jesus. No. The point of this text is that Jesus died for weak apostles and sinners like you and like me. That Jesus took our sin. He took the wrath of God, even for those who would fall asleep on Him at His greatest hour of need. And beloved, isn't that a great hope for us? Because isn't that a picture of what we do? We fail. We do not obey. We sin. But when we do, all hope is not lost. Our hope is in our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we sang about. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we need this Savior to be our substitute because we cannot do what He did. We cannot pay for our sin. We cannot obey God's demands. And so He suffered for us. God has made a way for us to be forgiven and loved through Jesus who suffered for us, through Jesus who submitted to the Father's will, through Jesus who is our substitute. Charles Spurgeon said that Jesus took the cup in both hands and drank damnation dry. He took it all. So there is none left for me if I will trust in Him. There is none left for you if you will trust in Him. Beloved, the only possible way to salvation is through this wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. The God who made you, who loves you, who gave Himself for you. Will you depend upon Him alone for salvation? Will you trust Him? Will you love Him? Will you live for Him, for the sake of the one who, for your sake, died and was raised? May God help us do so. Amen. Amen.